Very well done. Excellent. What a blessing. Maybe you already got a taste then, especially in stanza 9. Let them curse, but you will bless me. They are shamed, your servants glad. So maybe you've already gotten a taste of what this psalm is all about. A little bit of a lengthy psalm, and we can't consider it in detail in totality, but as we read it, notice as the three points, as I've listed them, and I didn't give you the verses with them, but David's plight in verses 1 through 5, and then the main body, verses 6 through 20, David's plea. Specifically, take notice of that section. And then verses 21 through 31, David's prayer. Psalm 109. This is God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food from far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out into the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as a coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God, to save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Heavenly Father, before we engage with this text, we ask your blessing, a blessing that we desperately need. A blessing that we need, especially because of a psalm, the wording of your servant David, that would be difficult for our sensibilities and the things that we know. So we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would bless us as you alone are able to do. And may we return all praise and honor and glory as David desired. May we return it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to ask you, or if I had asked you before I introduced our scripture reading this morning, if I had asked you, what is your favorite psalm? I suspect that not one person in this room, I could be wrong, but I suspect that not one person in this room would have said, well, Psalm 109. That's my absolute favorite. I just love that psalm. Well, maybe you would have said, well, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good, or Psalm 46, the Lord is my refuge and strength, and be still and know that I am God, or maybe Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, or maybe a psalm that speaks of God's blessing poured out upon his people, or a psalm praising God for who he is, or maybe a psalm that extols him for his greatness and forgiveness, but certainly not an imprecatory psalm. That's what Psalm 109 is. An imprecatory psalm, a psalm in which the psalmist, here David, asks God to pour out his judgment upon the psalmist's enemies. We have difficulty with that because it seems as if David wants revenge on his enemies and he wants God to get that revenge for him. However, one Bible encyclopedia says this, imprecations may be defined as prayers for the defeat and the overthrow of the wicked. And that's key for us this morning, the wicked. Yet, beloved, these make us extremely uncomfortable, don't they? This one did, I suspect, because we know what Scripture teaches. For example, we know that Proverbs 24, verse 17, if we don't know the verse, we know the summary of it. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. And we know what our Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate your neighbor. You love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And further, we're familiar with what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We know that that's the teaching of Scripture. So this kind of a psalm makes us, most of us at least, very, very uncomfortable. Now there are four particular, in their entirety, four particular imprecatory psalms. Imprecations are found in abundance throughout the psalms, to be sure, but four in a particular way that are considered in their totality to be psalms of imprecation, and they are Psalms 7, 35, 69, and of course 109. And as you may guess, Psalm 109 is considered to be the strongest. It is considered to be the most intense or even the worst. In that body, verses 6 through 20, there are some 24 curses, as it were, that David the psalmist asks God to pour out upon the wicked, upon his enemy. If we're honest this morning, we must admit that we probably identify with both the accused with regard to those we've hurt, those we've wronged, and we identify as well with the accuser with regard to those who have hurt or wronged us, and we want them to pay. We want them to feel our pain. And indeed, that's the way of our society, isn't it? We see that around us more and more. It is intensifying, even in our lifetimes. Make them pay. Those who hurt me, those who wrong me in some way. We can identify with this. Now, there's the saying that you are aware of that says, well, I don't get mad, I get even. Well, have you ever said that? If you've ever said that, then the next question would be, well, why do you get even? And the only logical answer is because you got mad. And we're also familiar with the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How you want to be treated, that's how you and I are called to treat others. But that's been twisted and changed as well to say, not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but do unto others as they have already done unto you. Also, if we're honest, we must sometimes admit that we delight in another's misfortune. Well, maybe not publicly. To them, if we know them well, we might treat them with a sense of sympathy, but yet deep down in our heart and in our mind, we delight in their misfortune, because after all, that'll knock them down a peg. That'll humble them. Whether because of our jealousy or because of their arrogance. And especially if another hurts us, we want them to suffer, and we want them to suffer more than really what they deserve. But we know, don't we? We know that that kind of an attitude is sin. We know that it's wrong. And then here we have David, a man described in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart. So how do we understand this? Because we also know that David was not a man of vengeance. He was not a man to take revenge, as it were. I mean, he was not one to go out and get even. Just think about Saul. Two times we know, in a cave. King Saul was handed to David on a silver platter. David says, no, I'm not going to take his life. And even his own son Absalom, when Absalom was gaining in power and David again was running for his life. Well, yes, there was that father-son bond, we know. But David did not want Absalom hurt. Absalom was his enemy. He didn't want him hurt. Well, beloved, to understand this, we need to also remember that the Psalms are full of Christ. They are full of Christ. They prophesy of his coming. They prophesy of his kingship. They prophesy of his suffering. We know all that. And David especially pointed forward to his greater son as king. And he is speaking here, we ought to understand, as king. He pointed forward to King Jesus. He pointed forward to Christ's kingdom. David, in Psalm 109, writes as king and as judge, one indeed with many enemies, countless enemies. We read about them again and again and again, also in the Psalms. And he calls here in Psalm 109 for righteous judgment upon those who oppose him and attack him. And therefore, as the representative of God in this theocracy, in God's nation, those who oppose and attack David, therefore, they oppose and they attack God. They oppose and attack his kingdom and his righteousness. And therefore, beloved, this is not personal revenge on David's part. But notice as well, or we ought to notice as well, that David leaves the vindication. He leaves the righteous judgment in the hand of God, thereby also heeding what Paul says in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, and this goes back to Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So with Psalm 109, we consider together the suffering king. The suffering king. And as I already mentioned, first of all, David's plight. And very simply, that's easy to understand, isn't it? David's plight is that he's being attacked. He's being attacked by the wicked. But not physically. He's being attacked verbally. He speaks early on of wicked, deceitful mouths and of lying tongues. And another saying that we're familiar with, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Now, each and every one of us knows by experience, I suspect, that that's simply not true. Words cut deep. Even if it's true, they cut deep, but especially if they are not true. And they are so very hard to forget, and to forget the one who has spoken them. David's plight is that he's being attacked verbally, even though he's innocent. But notice, David is not saying that he is sinless. He's not saying that he is a perfect man. Not at all. We know that he deals with sin very, very clearly. For example, in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he is not sinless, but he maintains his innocence as he does in other psalms. He maintains his innocence with regard to whatever is being said of him. In fact, he had his kindness and his friendship betrayed. In verse 4, they return, in return for my love, they accuse me. Verse 5, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. One writer says of David that he was a man of prayer, goodness, and love. Yet, he was accused by lying and hateful tongues of being evil. His plight is that he is being attacked verbally, even though he was innocent of the charges, and in the midst of it, though, he submits to God. Notice verse 1, be not silent, O God of my praise. In other words, O God, be not silent with regard to what your servant is dealing with, the God whom I praise. From the very, very beginning, you see, David does not take matters into his own hands. He's always, God has always been his refuge and strength. Read a number of his psalms again, and I'll just lay before you Psalm 62. Notice how that begins. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And then he does speak in the third verse about what's going on. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? But he waits in silence. God is the one to whom David goes. God is the one in whom David trusts for God's righteous judgment. The wicked spread lies. They spread slander. They spread false accusations about David. But God knows the truth, and David is content with that. And he submits to that. And that begs the question for you and me, doesn't it? As far as, are we content? Are we content in a situation like this to know that God knows the truth? Because we know that with regard to you and me, we will not always, if ever, receive a satisfactory outcome in this life. Are we content that God knows and to leave it in his hand? Well, David also submits not only to God from the beginning, as it were, but he submits to God in prayer. Verse 4, in return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. His enemies speak to others about David. They try to destroy his reputation, but to whom does David speak? Again, to God alone. See, David sees everything, even this circumstance, which is not pleasant at all. He sees everything in the light of the sovereignty of God. I believe verse 27 points to that. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Talking there specifically about if God should deliver him, save him through this. But as well, even this attack, he knows, he sees it in the light of the sovereignty of God. Beloved, what is our response when we are verbally attacked in this way? How do you respond? How do you respond when someone spreads lies about you, when someone intentionally and falsely tries to tarnish your reputation? What do you do? Do you take it to the Lord in prayer? Do you entrust Him with it? Do you wait in silence, in confidence that God has it under control? Or do you instead take it to some sympathetic ears and try to build a case, build a following against the wrongdoer to in turn tarnish their reputation, to return evil for evil? Well, I trust that you can see already that the Lord Jesus Christ is also the fulfillment of Psalm 109. For example, of our Lord Jesus At the time of his crucifixion, we read in Matthew chapter 27, 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And isn't that what David said of himself in verse 25? I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. And in John chapter 15, verse 25, with regard to a discourse on the hatred of the world in verse 25, but the word that is written into their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And we could go on and talk about more, because our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he was truly innocent. We know that he was indeed completely sinless. And the lies that were told about him at his trial paved the way to the cross to pay for our sin. Our sin of lies that we have told about others. And also our sin when we have indeed returned evil for evil. Well, notice then in the second place, then David's plea. Again, that central section, verses 6 through 20. And again, as we read it, I suspect that as we paid attention, it seemed extremely harsh. What David was asking for was extremely harsh. He clearly asks God to cause his main accuser to suffer and to feel it. And I say main accuser because there's a change. In verses 1 through 5, David talks in the plural, they. And beginning of verse 6, he talks in the singular, he. And because of that, there are some, even a few in the Reformed camp, who say, well, we ought to understand verses 6 through 20 or 6 through 19 anyway as some sort of a parenthesis, where what David does now is he shifts to what is being said about him and not what he is asking from God against his accusers. I don't agree with them, and I hope it'll become clear why we ought not to agree with that. But that David is still speaking here, and this is his imprecation. This is David asking God to act in this way. David's plea was that his accuser, and it could be the guy on the top, you know, the worst one, the one who is the ringleader of everything, that he be found guilty. Beginning at verse 6, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Now, there's a courtroom scene there at his right hand. Now, ordinarily, we know that a defense attorney is to come to the aid of the defendant. But David's desire here is that this one who should be a defense attorney, that he would turn against the defendant, and therefore that the defendant would experience, that he would feel in all of its force, the very same injustice that David has experienced. And the word for accuse is the word from which we get the word Satan. And we know, don't we, that Satan wants us to think that he is on our side. He wants us to think that, especially on this side of glory, when we look at the world and all the so-called good things of the world that God won't let us touch, that Satan has our good in mind. But he simply doesn't. He is not on our side. And we know that he accuses us directly. Your sin is so horrible. Don't even think that you can be forgiven for what you have done. Or he accuses us at the throne of God, as he does in Zechariah with regard to Joshua the high priest. Praise God, it'll be of no effect. David wants, his plea is that the accuser be found guilty, and that his prayer really be worthless. The second part of verse 7, let his prayer be counted as sin. Now, this really is not a surprise, I trust. We read in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And in Proverbs 28, verse 9, for example, 28 verse 9, we read, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And then one more from Isaiah 1 verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you take many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. We know, of course, that faithful prayer that is acceptable to God is only from a penitent heart, a heart filled with repentance and faith. David's plea is for total destruction here of the wicked offender. Let his life be cut short. Verse 8, may his days be few. May another take his office. And I would suggest that, practically speaking, what David's desire is here is that the wickedness of this one be stopped on earth. And that no one else be hurt or affected by it. And interestingly, too, Peter applies this very verse to Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1. When the apostles are talking about a replacement for Judas, and in verse 16 already, notice what Peter says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." By the way, that's one of the strongest reasons why we ought to see this as David still speaking here in Psalm 109, because Peter says it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that David was speaking these things about the enemy. And then Peter goes on in Acts 1, verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," and first he quotes another imprecatory psalm, as I mentioned, Psalm 69, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And then from Psalm 109, "Let another take his office." Let another take his office. And David desires that in this total destruction, that this one's family be included. His future, his children, his present, his wife. Now again, we have difficulty with this because we think of the word of the Lord through Ezekiel that children will not be punished for the sin of their fathers, nor of fathers for the sin of their children. But here we need to understand that David was facing evil in generations. He was facing evil not just in the accuser himself, but in generations. Verse 14, "The iniquity of his father be remembered, and as well the sin of his mother be blotted out." And then this also brings our mind, it ought to bring our mind back to Exodus chapter 20 in the context of the second commandment. Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." David's desire is that this one lose absolutely everything. Verse 11, "May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil." And his desire is that this one find absolutely no pity anywhere. Verse 12, "Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children." His desire is that the entire history of this one and any memory of the entire family be completely wiped out. Verses 14 and 15, "May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth." And again, this seems so very extreme. But then we get to verses 16 through 20, and just to summarize, those verses there, in those verses, David points out really that what goes around comes around. David's plea is for this evil one and all those like him, those who would do the exact same thing, that they receive exactly what they gave to others. They gave no mercy, they gave no pity, and therefore they are to receive no mercy, they are to receive no pity. Beloved, this is talking about a righteous hatred for sin, which we know David had. He expresses that in Psalm 139, beginning at verse 19. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Those verses also give us difficulty, don't they? But that is to be our attitude towards sin. That is to be our attitude towards sin. Yet, At the very same time, beloved, we are to have the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, Father, forgive them. It is to be our desire, as Augustine and then later Calvin said, our desire is to be the salvation of everyone with whom we have contact. Anybody whom God places in our way, that is to be our desire, their salvation. And in that way, Psalm 109, as someone has said, is for our learning and not for our imitation. I think because our tendency would be that we would want to use this to take revenge. Not necessarily in a righteous way, but it is for our learning. Beloved, we are called to pray for the conversion of the wicked. We're called to pray for the conversion of the wicked. But if in God's plan they are not to be converted, and we don't know, but if in God's plan they are not to be converted, we pray for their overthrow. We pray for their destruction. We pray that their wickedness be stopped. But again, we trust God. We trust that His will is perfect. We trust that His will is for our good. But at the very same time, we are to remember the truth of ourselves. We need to remember the truth of what it is that you and I deserve. Matthew Henry says, quote, the imprecations here are very terrible. Woe and a thousand woes to that man against whom God says amen to them. Just imagine that, if God had said amen to David, as it were, right at that very moment. Today is still the day of salvation, and the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is sincere, but it is also urgent, because these judgments, you see, represent exactly what will fall upon the wicked on that final judgment by the perfect judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. They will indeed be completely devastated. They will be forever cut off from the mercy and the pity of God and from anybody else for that matter. This psalm and all imprecatory psalms are to warn people how seriously God takes sin. And that is true for you and me as well. How seriously God takes sin, urging mankind to call upon Him while He is near. And beloved, Psalm 109 is to be a clear reminder to you and me what we deserve. I wanted to preach this psalm for several months as in my devotions with the help of a devotion book. I had thoughts planted already back then, you know, for myself. God could easily have said all of this against me. I wronged Him with my sin. And furthermore, Jesus could still say this of me even now. It was my sin, along with all sin, that nailed Him to the cross in my place, again at the hand of God, as verse 27 says, in the sovereignty of God. He was completely cut off from His Father for you and me as He bore our punishment of sin into the torment of hell. And beloved, that is what we are called to remember in preparation to come to the Lord's table. That's why I think that this is also a good text for preparatory. We need to be reminded of what it is that we deserve. The Lord's table does exactly that. It shows us He was cut off so that we might be brought in, that we might be preserved. As we too are to call on God, following David's prayer in the third place, and briefly, David's prayer, verses 21 to 30. And notice particularly at the very beginning here, the grounds for David's appeal, for his plea. Verse 21, but You, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf, but why? For Your name's sake, because Your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. The first ground for David's appeal is the name and the honor of God, not David himself. It's not David's reputation that he found to be important, but God's reputation. That's what you and I are to think about too, each and every day of our lives as we live God's reputation, not mine, but His reputation. David desired that God be known as the one who is clearly on the side of the righteous. If He would come to David's aid in this, he would reveal Himself clearly as the one who is on the side of the righteous and against the wicked. The second ground for David's appeal, his weakness. Just to read them, verses 22 to 25, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust." Boys and girls, like shooing a fly off of your skin or off of your shirt sleeve. That's how weak he is. "My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." In other words, David is, he's in a desperate situation. He simply cannot save himself. And then the third ground of his appeal, verse 26. "The steadfast love of God. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love." God had promised David his love. God was both able and willing to save his people, is both able and willing to save his people. And David desires that God alone be recognized in this. Verse 27, again, "Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it." That when I come out of this, the only one I want to be seen is you, O Lord, and your goodness. "And though those against him curse him." Notice something else. The curses of the wicked are no match for the blessing of God. Verse 28, "Let them curse, but you will bless." I think we tend to forget this too, beloved. Man's curse, the curse of another individual, whatever another individual, man or woman, might say against you, it's powerless unless you and I somehow give them a sense of power. But whatever curse another can render against you and me, it's powerless. But God's blessing is all-powerful. And no one can stop God's blessing of you and me. No one can take it away by whatever they say. And then notice too that David rejoices in confident deliverance. The last two verses, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." David promises to praise God because he is confident of triumph, because God stands at his right hand. We remember in Psalm 73, verse 23, Asaph, when he comes to his senses, when God brought him to his senses, Asaph says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." Now we know in Scripture the right hand of God is talking about his hand of power, his hand of might. And when God stands at the right hand of his people, he is empowering, giving strength to his people as he does to David and Asaph. But notice, too, the antithesis here, both in place, position, and when it comes to words spoken. Verse 30 begins, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord." The wicked and the deceitful have, back in verse 6, have, again, the accuser at their right hand to destroy them. But David and the believer, as David says in verse 31, have God at our right hand. And the same is true with regard to the wicked and the deceitful. They use their mouths to curse, but David and the believer use their mouths to praise and to thank God. Beloved, as we examine ourselves, we need to recognize that we clearly deserve all that David calls for from God upon the wicked. We deserve all of it. We are no different than the accusers of our Lord Jesus Christ who told lies about him that led to his death sentence. But in Christ Jesus, because he endured the most severe judgment of all, we are to rejoice. We are able to rejoice at those who believe in him. As our form, the preparatory form talked about, to those who humble themselves and come before Him in humility and repentance and in faith. Those who believe in Him will never be cut off from the presence of the Almighty God, because we have been saved, as David says in verse 31, from those, namely Satan, who condemn our souls to death. And therefore, beloved, may this imprecation, may this hard psalm, this imprecation, this cry of punishment and destruction upon the wicked, may it be turned into a psalm of comfort for you and me. Comfort that God, who hates sin, who hates wickedness, who hates our sin too, He answered David's prayer. But because of His steadfast love for His own, He answered it against His own Son. He answered it in our place, so that we will not, do not receive the eternal death sentence. But instead, beloved, we will dwell for eternity in the glorious presence of our Savior and our God. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, if we're honest, we must admit that there have been times when we have taken these kinds of psalms and used them to justify our anger against another, but not because of their wickedness per se, but because we want revenge. O Lord God, may that never be, ever, ever again. Indeed, we are to hate wickedness, and we are to have a righteous hatred, which only comes by Your grace, for the unrepentant wicked. And we do, Father, as we think, especially of our nation, as we think of many of our governmental leaders, we pray for their conversion. We pray, Father, that You would save their souls. We pray that You would do a powerful work that would be such a shock, such a surprise to our whole society, that You would bring many of them, if not all of them, to faith in Christ. But if that is not Your plan, Father, we pray that You would make their words and their so-called power of no effect, that You would preserve this world from the wickedness of wicked men, and that You would prepare Your people for the glory of heaven. Thank You, Father, for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.